Thanks for coming out. My name's Matt. I am the husband to my wife, Dina. I got three kids. We live in Orange County, but we love Hume Lake. This is my fifth time up here this year, which is a record for me, so I'm super excited about that. My boy Luke and I came up for father-son here late summer, early fall, which was an incredible trip. Just a plug, if you guys have never been to father-son, it made me so sad. My daughters are 18 almost and 17 almost, and it just made me regret not coming up for the father-daughter. I always thought, it's too expensive and it's too far, and oh man, I came up with my boy Luke, and we had the time of our lives at father-son. So if you're here and you have a boy who's, you know, 8 to 18, I could not encourage you more to get out here to father-son. We just had the time of our lives together. Excited to be back up here talking about ordinary men and the mission of God. This is a big deal for me in my context because I live in the city of Irvine, around almost 280,000 people who want to be anything but ordinary. All the best of the best come to our city, all the brightest, all the most talented. They're all flocking from literally all over the world, and our men wrestle with this idea. Maybe you do as well. And so I just feel like a pretty ordinary guy. I hope to serve you in some helpful way this morning. I want to begin by letting you know that this is a seminar, not a sermon, so I don't plan to talk the entire time. I might walk the aisle and talk to you and whatever. We can dialogue a little bit. I will take a break a couple times for like a minute or two and just give you a moment to write something down. So if you have a journal or, you know, a device or something like that, there's paper and golf pencils up here if you want just to come on up and grab that. No big deal. Move around. Do what you need to do. Seminar, not sermon. You with me on that? All right. I want to start our time and just dive into, well, maybe I'll wait. There we go. Yeah. Maybe I won't. Yeah, good. Well, this is good. You actually might write something down. It's good. Come on in, guys. How you doing? Good. We could also pass those back if we want. You guys want to do that? Anyone else back there? No? All right. No hands. All right. Reset. You guys ready now? Because I'm going to tell you a story, all right? I want to start by telling you a story about a man named Michael Husmer. Michael Husmer. This story comes from The Onion. It's actually a very popular satirical news source. Someone's laughing already. All right, so just play along with me for a moment here. Camden, Maine. Longtime acquaintances confirmed to reporters this week that local man Michael Husmer, an unambitious 29-year-old loser who leads an enjoyable and fulfilling life, still lives in his hometown and has no desire to leave. Claiming that the aimless slouch has never resided more than 2 hours from his parents and still hangs out with friends from high school, sources close to Husmer reported that the man, who has a meaningful, lasting personal relationships and a healthy work-life balance, is an unmotivated washout who's perfectly comfortable being a nobody for the rest of his life. Quote, I've known Mike my whole life, and he's a good guy. But it's pretty pathetic that he's still living on the same street he grew up on, experiencing a deep sense of personal satisfaction, childhood friend David Gorman said of an unaspiring, completely gratified do-nothing. Quote, as soon as Mike graduated from college, he moved back to home and started working at a local insurance firm. Now he's nearly 30 years old, living in the exact same town he was born in, working at the same small-time job, and is extremely contented in all aspects of his home and professional life. It's really sad. Additionally, pointing to the intimate, enduring, personal connections he's developed with his wife, and parents, and siblings, and neighbors, sources reported that Husmer's life is, quote, pretty humiliating on multiple levels. Husmer's ordinary life is debt-free, and he's perfectly content to stay put while many of his high school friends go off to the bright lights in the big cities. He doesn't care about impressing total strangers every day as he climbs the corporate ladder when he can invest in the lives of those closest to him. He doesn't have 1,000 friends on Facebook, just a close family and a circle of friends in town. Quote, I'm just glad I got out of there and didn't end up like Mike, said Husmer's cousin, Amy Martin, 33, an attorney at large in a large law firm that hasn't seen Husmer, her closest childhood playmate, for nearly 6 years. The last thing I'd ever want is to have a loving family nearby, feel a sense of pleasure when reflecting on my life, and be the big failure that everyone runs into when they visit home once a year for the holidays. Now, maybe when you hear the story of Michael Husmer, you feel the tension that I do. Maybe you feel the tension that I do, because there is an attractive quality about Husmer's life, right? That's why we're laughing. There's an attractive quality about these descriptions that some people see in a silly or cynical way, but there's such an attractive quality about the everyday ordinariness of Husmer's life that, well, some of us, we've gone to realtor.com a number of times, or we've been on Zillow in cities other than ours. We've gone to Monster, or we've gone to our LinkedIn profile, and we don't have it just sort of to get to know people. In the back of our minds, we're hoping that someday we're gonna live somewhere better where there's just a little bit better pace of life. Maybe you've gone to Google and you just typed in, you know, cities with the best pace of life in the United States. And you see the list that comes up and you're like, oh wow, you know, and you sort of get sucked in. There's this attractive quality to this ordinary and simple life. And yet you feel the tension maybe like I do, because there's something about the nature of Husmer's life that rubs you the wrong way. There's something about it that's held in tension, because you want to be anything but ordinary. You're attracted to, I'm assuming, the ordinary nature of Husmer's life and all of the great benefits that go along with that, but you probably don't want to be described as an ordinary man, an ordinary person. Hardly anyone, I think, wants to be described as just someone who's ordinary. And I think as men, that's why we still tell stories about the glory days, because we want people to think, like, there was a day when we weren't so ordinary. Like, there was a day when we were a pretty big deal. And so we tell our glory day stories and we laugh about it. I think this is one of the reasons we lie about our fishing and hunting stories. You know, we exaggerate those things because we don't even want to be seen as ordinary in our hobbies. Is that crazy? This is real. Even in our hobbies, we don't want to be seen as just like the ordinary guy. We want to see the guy that does it better and we do things bigger. And I think this is one of the reasons why we can even tend to overplay our spiritual experiences. Like, you know, you might go down the mountain and share testimony of something that happened in your life this weekend, and it becomes like folklore in your church, right? Because, well, it was just so incredible. And we don't even want our spiritual lives, I don't think, to be seen as very ordinary. And so maybe you feel this tension like I do. And what I want to tell you this morning is that one of the greatest things I think about Christianity is, well, there's so many great things. So let me just say one of the great things about Christianity, about following Jesus, is that it allows us to live in this tension. It actually gives us very clear and compelling reasons and means to actually live within this tension of the ordinary and the extraordinary. And this makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense because we follow a Savior. Our faith is founded on a Savior who was sort of both of those things. He embodied this tension. Jesus was the God-man, right? The God-man. There's something very ordinary about his life, and yet something very extraordinary and different about his life. Jesus actually embodied this tension. This makes sense. And so here's just simply what I want to do this morning. There's just two things I want to do. I want to address this tension, and Lord willing, I want to be some kind of help to you men, and I want to be some kind of help to you maybe living and leading a more fruitful, fulfilling life in the midst of this tension. And so what I want to do is I want to address one side of this tension, and I want to persuade you that you're pretty ordinary guys. Okay, I want to address one side of the tension, and I want to persuade you you're pretty ordinary guys, and I want to persuade you that actually that's actually a good thing, and that God works through ordinary means. And on the other side of the tension, I want to paint a picture for you of the extraordinary thing that God wants to invite you into, so that you as a man and a man of God can live in this tension of the ordinary and the not so ordinary. So first I want to persuade you that you are ordinary. Come along with me to creation. Oh, there's the tension slide, missed that. Come along with me to creation, all the way back to Genesis, where God makes man in his own image. He creates everything and he says that it is good. It was very good. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and he created Adam very limited and called it very good. You get that? Created Adam very limited and called it very good. The limited part of Adam's nature was part of the perfection of God's creation. God created Adam in his image with dignity and value and worth. And Adam was created in lots of ways to be like God. He could be creative like God is creative. He can think like God thinks. A lot of ways that he could be like God, but he wasn't like God in one way. He was limited, and God created him very limited, and that was very good. Adam needed sleep. Adam needed to eat and drink. Adam needed companionship, so God creates Eve. Did you know that a lot of biblical scholars, they actually look at the Hebrew words in this account, and they remind us that actually Adam was created more childlike and naive than some kind of superhuman. And I think a lot of times we mess this up. You know, we look back at Genesis and we want to see Adam as this like superhuman guy. And maybe we look at him and we think, I mean, he must have had like the drive of Jocko Willink. You know, he just had that Navy SEAL kind of drive. And maybe he had the body of the Rock and he had the face of like, I don't know, what can we say, guys? Tom Brady? I don't know. You know, can we say Tom Brady? You know, I don't. And he must have had like the voice of Adam Levine as he sang a song to Eve in the garden. I mean, this is a superhuman kind of guy. Actually, I think the Bible creates a little bit different picture of Adam being a man who's created with dignity and value and worth in the image of God, but ordinary and going through the ordinary rhythms of life, day and night. Ordinary work, tending and keeping. I just think that all of the DNA that we have as men, the DNA, it comes from this limited, ordinary guy. And God says that that's good. I just want to pause for a moment and ask you, do you believe God created you to be ordinary and then that's a good thing? Do you believe that God created you to be ordinary and do you believe that's a good thing? Follow me to the fall. I want to show you something here. Because I believe the ordinariness of Adam and Eve, I think it was so plain. I think it was so apparent. I think the ordinariness of Adam and Eve was so obvious that actually Satan used that in his first temptation of Adam and Eve. That Satan crafted his first temptation around this idea of ordinary and not so ordinary. For God knows when you eat of it, speaking of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be unlimited instead of limited. You'll be like God, unlimited in your knowledge and even in your knowledge of good and evil. You don't have to be limited. You don't have to settle for this ordinary life. Tending, keeping, tending, keeping. Tending, keeping. No, there's something much better out there for you, much more for you. And isn't that what we're all still looking for, I think? We want unlimited success, and some of us even want unlimited fame and unlimited glory, and we want unlimited pleasure and unlimited enjoyment. We want unlimited amounts of money, and we say things like, well, if I had it, I'd do really good things with it. No, it's just the unlimited nature of it that we want. And now the only thing that we have that's unlimited is our sin and our capacity of sin. I believe the Bible paints this picture that we're totally depraved. This is the only thing that's unlimited now is the non-goodness. God created us in the beginning and he said it was very good. And now the only thing that's unlimited is the non or ungoodness that comes from the result of all of our sin and our capacity to sin. So second quick question, can you see much of the sin in your life connected to your discontentedness with the ordinary? Can you see much of the sin that's in your life connected to the discontentedness that comes along with the ordinary? Hey man, one of the other great things about our faith and about the reality of the gospel is that God was not content to leave us that way. God was not content to leave us this way, but he came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He wasn't content to leave us to be cut off from that good life that he had for us. In the ordinary rhythms of daily life. The author of Hebrews talks about it this way as God gives himself to us in the person of Jesus. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offering, you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When God came into human history, he came in a very ordinary way, so ordinary that he took on a human body. And all of the things in the midst of the ordinary, everyday things of life that go along with that. And Jesus didn't become human just to get a job done. He became human to redeem all the parts of our human life. And so he took on a body and he came in flesh. And he was born to an ordinary girl who worshiped God in ordinary ways for 14 or 15 or 16 years of her life. Jesus was born in a very ordinary town. He grew up in very ordinary ways. The Bible tells us that he grew in favor and stature and wisdom with God and with man. He grew up in a very ordinary household, in a very ordinary town. He had a very ordinary blue-collar occupation. He experienced very ordinary temptations. Listen, guys, the Bible says that he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. So in every way, not just like those big temptations that every men's sermon is focused on, but like the everyday ordinary temptations of life. Jesus was tempted in all those ways, yet without sin. And I mean this in no disrespectful way at all, and I'm assured you men will understand this, that Jesus actually died of an ordinary death. I mean, crucifixion was very common in that day. And there's a sense in which the death of Jesus was an ordinary kind of death in his context, unfortunately, for people who they saw as criminals or dissenters. And through Jesus, God redeemed everything about our lives, the ordinary things about our lives. Jesus did perfectly the upbringing, our relationships, the place that we have as men in our community, our work, all of those things that are part of the daily life. Jesus lived a life that we should have but could not live. My church, we say all the time, Jesus lived the life we could not live. He died the death we should have died, and he rose to give us a life we could never have otherwise. Jesus, though, lived a life we should have but could not live. That part is as much true as this is the second two parts. Third question, do you see God's extraordinary work through the ordinary means in the daily life of Jesus? I mean, do you see this? I wanted to take it one step further before I just pause for a moment, give you a chance to think about a few things, and then move on to sort of our second stroke, main stroke here. I want to talk about the ordinary and the new creation. The ordinary and the new creation. We know that when Jesus was raised from death, he initiated this process by which God would make all things new. All things, including the everyday things of our lives. And this would culminate in something that we know as the new creation. In Revelation, it talks about it this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true. You can count on this. You can count on the reality that actually, even in the new creation, we will be involved in doing some ordinary things. Many of the parables of Jesus, some of the things that Jesus taught explicitly, talk about this idea that we may actually be stewarding things. We may be doing work. We may be overseeing or over certain things. We may be doing much of what we're doing now, just doing it better and new and perfectly. That's going to be great. But this is part of our hope of the new creation, that the ordinary things are actually redeemed and made new. And so last question before we pause, do you believe God will continue to sustain all things through ordinary means, even in eternity future? All right, so sound guy's going to roll music for just a minute or two. I said I wanted to persuade you that you're ordinary and that God actually sees that as a good thing and that God actually has always and will always use ordinary means to accomplish the things that he wants to do. And so what I want to ask you now is just to spend a minute or two. I'm just going to ask you, what are you hearing so far? So just take 2 minutes to write down what you're hearing so far. I'm hearing a few things myself. I don't know if you're like me. You get to share some of these things out of Scripture sometime like I do, but God's saying things to you as even as you're saying things to other people. I think what God's saying to me is that this is much deeper in me than I think it is. This desire to be less than ordinary. Maybe you have some questions, actually. You could write those down. We're going to have a little bit of time at the end. Maybe you have an objection, a little pushback, point of clarification. Feel free to write that down and save it. Just gonna give you about 30 more seconds. Write down a few thoughts. I hope by now you men get the point that when I say ordinary, I mean something really good and very noble, very beautiful, very exciting, very dignified. All right. Now let's keep moving. I said I wanted to persuade you that you're pretty ordinary guys. Maybe you've written down a few thoughts about that. I also said on the other end, I wanted to paint a picture for you about how God wants to use you as ordinary as you are or as ordinary as you feel in the extraordinary way by inviting you into the extraordinary mission that he has. And so, again, I think that's one of the beautiful things, one of the exciting things about Christianity is we can be pretty ordinary guys, and yet God invites us into this unbelievable and extraordinary thing. And so we get to live now in this tension. And God invites us into his great, grand mission. And it's an exciting one. And here's what it is. And I think in a nutshell, it could be described this way. Gosh, lots of guys have taken a stab at describing or defining what is the mission of God? What is God's big, great plan? What is his big mission? What is his big project? What is he doing and what is he inviting us into? I think we could say pretty simply that the mission that God has is to make himself known and to be known by those he makes himself known to. God wants to make himself known, and he wants to be known by those he makes himself known to. Now, I want to pause for a moment and just give you a moment to think about that, because my assumption is you came to Hume Lake on a men's retreat because you're involved in your church and your men's ministry, and you hear stuff like this all the time. Did you hear what I just said? God wants to make himself known. God wants to make himself known. The only way that we can know God is if he does make himself known. And God wants to make himself known. That is a big deal. But it gets better than that, is that God wants to be known by those he makes himself known to. It gets even better. God actually wants to disclose who he is, so much so that he gives himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he wants to be known by the people that he makes himself known to. That's a pretty exciting proposition. And if you know him, you know how exciting that is. You know how good that is. You know how much you want to be part of that. As you see other people coming to know him, you know that this is where the greatest stuff is in the life of your church or your community group or the ministry you have in your neighborhood. When other people come to know who he is the way that you do, this is good stuff. Exciting stuff, extraordinary stuff. The God of the universe wants to make himself known and wants to be known by those he makes himself known to. I read this great book on the mission of God a while back. Christopher Wright says it this way: fundamentally, our mission, if it's biblically informed and validated, That's really important. If it's biblically informed and validated, means our committed participation as God's people, look at how many times this says God's, to God's invitation and command, in God's own mission, within the history of God's world, to the redemption of God's creation. God wants to invite us into all the things that he's doing to redeem all things and to make himself known to people as he does and to be known by those he makes himself known to. I think if you look at the Bible, you can kind of sum up the mission of God in this way. I think there's really four things. There's this great mandate, which we also call the cultural mandate. Talk about that for a moment. There's a great commandment that we have to love our neighbors ourselves. There's a great exchange, which is Luther's description of the gospel, 500-year anniversary of the Reformation here in a couple days, and the Great Commission. And we can, I think, use a few words to describe that: work, love, share, multiply. I think this is God's plan to invite us into his mission. His plan is to invite us into his mission through our work, through our love, through our sharing, and through the multiplication that happens through discipleship. So this is not rocket science, but I believe there are four ways that we can be involved in the great mission of God. Ordinary guys in the ordinary things of life can be invited in these four ways. I just want to take a look at them pretty quickly here. I want to say that ordinary men do their work well. This is where the mission of God begins. Ordinary men do their work well. And I want to say this. Right now, I think some of you are thinking, I think the mission of God starts with what my pastor does or what the missionaries that we support through our church do or through that big event that we put on in our city. And like, that's really where it's at. Maybe as you look at this, you feel like, a lot of the ministry that I see happening, a lot of the great stuff that I see happening happens on this great exchange and great commission level. It happens when we fill stadiums with guys and there's like a famous guy that gets up front and he's famous because he's good at what he does and he proclaims the gospel in a great way and all these people come forward and like that is where it's at. I want to say actually it starts way before that. It starts before those kinds of moments that seem pretty extraordinary, that only a few people get to, in a sense, participate or lead in. It starts way before that with the great mandate, with ordinary men doing their work well. We see all the way in the beginning that God creates man in his own image. And then God says to him, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Further in chapter 2, it says the Lord God placed the man in the garden to tend and watch over it. This word reign is a word that's radah. It's a word that literally means skilled mastery. To have skilled mastery over all of the things that are in front of us. It's a craft word. It's an art word. It's an artisan word. It's kind of an artistic, skilled work. It's like that guy that when you need something fixed in your house and you can't do it, the first guy that pops into your mind, that's the kind of work it is. Like this guy can tend, he can take care of whatever is put in front of him. We see this also described as the cultural mandate from theologians. And this is our mandate to be culture builders, to contribute to human flourishing through doing our work well. Through stewarding all the things that are in front of us, and your family is part of your work, and your building of relationships, your neighborhood is part of your work, and what you do to go and earn a living and get a paycheck is part of your work, a large part of your work. And what God is saying is from the beginning, look, I want to make myself known to people through the work that people do, through the cultures that are created, through the human flourishing that comes when people are served well, as their work is done well. This is all about doing our work for the glory of God and the good of other people. When we do our work for the glory of God and for the good of other people, God uses that and his great plan to reveal himself to other people. Now, sometimes theologians call this kind of common grace. Like we see this in the ordinary things of life. But this is real. I think it's much more real than sometimes we give it credit for in the evangelical church. My grandpa Kaiser was a stud. This guy lived up in an altitude like this, and he was cutting his own wood when he was 80 years old. He broke down and bought a log splitter. Guy was a man's man. God raised his two sisters just following the Depression. His parents were killed in a car accident, and so he raised both of his sisters. He grew up on a farm and did not have shoes. Then he got a pair of shoes that he could wear to church. He was that kind of guy. He started working for the Postal Service to tend to his sisters and help provide for them back in Arkansas. Moved out here literally in a Model T Ford, drove it all the way out, was rescued by cowboys. Whole cool story. Ended up kind of working his way through the Postal Service, became the assistant postmaster at the post office in Inglewood, California, where I was born. Yeah, you don't know me. I'm from Inglewood, man. You don't know who I am. You don't know where I come from. Yeah. So anyway, he grew up in Inglewood, and my dad did, and my grandfather worked there. And you know, I was just thinking through his work, and he would tell me about just the pride he took in his work. And think about it. The guy's the assistant postmaster. He's over all of these people that are his employees. He's working to get the best benefits for them, the best working environment for them. People's letters are getting delivered. Unfortunately, their bills are getting delivered too, right? But like kids get cards from their grandparents, and love letters are exchanged, right? This is well before email and all. And he was part of that city when Inglewood was like growing up, and people were moving in, and that population was like the heyday, in a sense, of that city. My grandfather was assistant postmaster. He was serving people in that city in so many ways. And you know what? Some of those letters, people were sharing the gospel, and some of those letters had scripture in them. Some of those letters were encouragements. Some of the correspondence made people think, wow, God must, maybe, you know, there's all this goodness in my life. Maybe God is good. And it kind of led to other places. And in some ways that are seemingly intangible, my grandfather was involved in the things that God wants people to flourish. God wants good for people. God wants good things for their life. And all the things of everyday, ordinary life, including getting the mail, is involved in that. My dad was a rocket scientist. It's weird. I hate math. And my son's 9 years old. He's got the Common Core thing going on. It's driving me crazy. My dad is a math genius. He was literally a rocket scientist. And I just found out my dad did like secret work when he was younger, you know. But he's just an engineer going to work for Hughes Aircraft doing his deal. And just last month came up, the 40 years came up from all his like secret work. You know how that works? Where like you can only keep things secret for so long. Comes out 40 years later. And I was like sitting at dinner in my parents' house, just a random family dinner. And my dad tells me that he discovered an orbit that allowed our satellites to go low over Russia and then come high so that we could spy on the Russians during the Cold War. And that my dad's project was the one that actually allowed our country to have real-time footage of the Russians for the first time in the history of our country. It's my dad. It's like, what? He's like, yeah, you know, he's eating, cutting his food. You know, it's very just ordinary engineer, methodical, separating his food. Yeah, I saved the world from the Russians. No big deal, you know. And I was just thinking, wow, you know, it's like my dad. And he said, you know, I never got to serve in the service like you did, sir. But he said, I feel like that was my service to my country. He said, you know, you ever seen the movie when you're in the control room and all the dials are going and they're saying how much to threat? He goes, that was me. I was in that room in Washington and Sacramento, and that's what I was doing. And helping our country to be safe so we could kind of live in a free place and so churches can exist and the gospel can be proclaimed. I mean, God only knows how many ways he used the ordinary engineering work of my father to bless and care for, like, literally our entire country. It blows my mind. But God wants good for people. He wants them to flourish. God used my dad in great ways in the midst of the things he was doing. And what I want to tell you, man, is that whatever your work is, I mean, one of my best friends sells healthcare insurance benefits to big companies, you know, and he really sincerely, he wants those companies to have the best benefits they can have for their workers, because he knows when one of them goes to work and their kid gets hurt, he's going to need to go and have the best healthcare that he needs for his kids, because he's got 3 kids. So he doesn't sell healthcare because he wants to make a lot of money, although he is starting to. Because he's getting a good reputation, because he looks out for people. He's doing a billion dollar deal right now. They're acquiring 5 different locations, 500 more employees, and word's getting out that this guy actually wants to care for people. Are you guys with me right now? This kind of stuff is meant for the glory of God and the good of other people, and God uses that. He's beginning to have all kinds of conversations in his industry, with his clients, with his employees. Man, whatever you do, it is priestly work. I want you to see the earth as God's temple. that whatever you do, whatever you give yourself to in work, it's priestly work. Julie Canlis, she wrote a book called The Theology of the Ordinary, which I read this summer on my sabbatical. She says it this way. When Moses began numbering the days of creation, people sat up. They knew exactly what was going on. God is building a temple in the Genesis account. God is pictured as a temple builder who is constructing his house. But here's the twist. His temple is the earth. This earth now takes on supreme significance to a place of worship of God. Ordinary life on the earth is temple life, everywhere a place of communion with God. I mean, look, man, you may never or rarely have seen your work as priestly work. You see your pastor's work as priestly work. You see the missionary's work as priestly work. You see that network director job as priestly work. You see the blogger or the writer, the author that you listen to as priestly work. You even see that Christian like life coach and business coach with the Christian twist. You see that as priestly work, but you might not see your work as priestly work. And I'm here to tell you this morning that this is where the mission of God begins. With ordinary men and their vocations, and this is priestly work. And that in this sense, you are all in vocational ministry. It doesn't matter what your vocation is. You do your work well to the glory of God and for the good of other people, and you watch how God uses that. Because you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and much more than that. Could I ask you, what might it look like for you to do your work for the glory of God and the good of other people? I came up for Father Son this summer, as I told you, and on my way up, I got a call from Jason because the speaker canceled the day of, and so I was like at the grapevine, and he's like, hey, our speaker canceled today, and so you're coming up here, and anyway, I said yes. I don't know why, but I did. And so I ended up coming up and speaking at the Father-Son retreat. And I was around a big group of guys like this around, you know, outside in wagon train, I guess, and around the fire. And I just had the boys raise their hand and say, hey, what does your dad do? And the boy said what his dad did is, and I said, hey, you know, I bet. And I kind of went through each guy, and I took about a half a dozen guys, and I went through their vocation, what your vocation is, and how God could use that to show more of who he is to people, and how God could use that in his scheme. And I went through about a half a dozen guys, and I bet I could do that with any guy with any vocation. And it was such a fun exercise to do. Maybe you could think about that sometime. Ordinary men, they do their work well, but ordinary men actually love well as well. Look, this is sometimes where the breakdown gets. We want to be cultivators. We want to be builders. We want to build things. We want to cultivate things. We want to grow things. We want to grow our family. We want to grow our companies. We want to grow our churches. We want to build things. But sometimes when we build and sometimes when we cultivate, we can begin to do it in a way that's a bit self-serving and unloving. A lot of times, God wants to invite his men into his great mission, but the breakdown comes this early. When we get, yes, we can be involved in the great mission through our work, through our vocation, but then we begin to do our work in a way that's unloving. I think sometimes, unfortunately, Christians have this reputation. Gosh, how could it be that we could be unloving people? All the way back in Leviticus, God tells his people to love their neighbor as themselves. You probably know Jesus teaching on this in the book of Luke, when one day this teacher comes and asks him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus tells him, yeah, you're right. This is it. And the man wants to justify himself, so he goes on. And you guys know where this leads, though, right? In Luke 10, this leads into the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he says, like, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is all about self-sacrificing love. That's what the whole parable is about. Man, I see this all the time. I see it in myself. I see it in myself as a pastor. I want my church to grow. I want my church to flourish. I want us to have more impact. And so I can start to lead sometimes in ways that are unloving because I want to be building and cultivating, but I could do it in an unloving or a self focused instead of a self-sacrificing kind of way. I see this in companies all the time. I see guys that go out. I got a guy in my church right now. He was a CEO of a big company in New York, penthouse, the whole thing. Now he's starting another company selling, healthcare products and grooming products and stuff. And so anyway, he's kind of getting off to races again, and he wants to do it for all these better reasons now. And I'm walking with him because I'm like, hey, let's just make sure this doesn't turn out like it did before. And his heart is not, I want to do this differently this time. I've done this in a very unloving way. I want to do this in a loving way now. Brother Lawrence, he talks about this way. You might know who he is. Monk who did all his ordinary work to the glory of God. That we ought to not be weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love which with it is performed. That we should not wonder if in the beginning we often fail in our endeavors, but that we should gain a habit which will naturally produce its act in us without care into our exceedingly great delight. What might it look like for you to do your work, not only for the good of the glory of God and the good of others, but in a loving and a self-sacrificing kind of way? Man, I believe God wants to use these two things to help show people something of who he is, to help them to see that you're the kind of person that they would want to talk to about these things. On my way up here, I talked with a guy in my church named Jaron, and he has a buddy named Darren. and his buddy was at this, Las Vegas shooting. And Jaron's the guy he's reaching out to now, and it's just an exciting deal. Like he knows he's the guy because he knows him from work. He works with him and he sees him do his work well for the glory of God and the good of others. And he sees him do it in a loving and self-sacrificing kind of way. And so when something comes up in his life, Jaron is the guy he goes to. I had this conversation as I was driving up the hill. I hung up right before I lost cell service, right? This happens all the time in the midst of the men of my church. I love it. Leads them to a place where then they can share the gospel well. Ordinary men do their work well and they love well so that they can share the gospel well. The great mandate, the great commandment, the great exchange. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. And all this is from God who's reconciled us to himself. And he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and is entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ as God making his appeal through us. So we're imploring you. I'm imploring you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Or in this version, for God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And I think sometimes this is where we think it begins. It begins with us kind of working up the muster to share the gospel with someone. No, it begins way before that with us doing our work well, us loving well, so that when we have the opportunity, we are able to share the gospel well. At our church every week, it doesn't matter who's preaching. Maybe at your church, you have a teaching team like we do. And no matter who's preaching, we always have this good news statement. It's like our big idea for the sermon. But it's our good news statement because every week at our church, I want our people to see the good news of Jesus Christ attached to the text that we're in and the realities of their life. And this is my good news statement, and our good news statement is just that bridge. And so every week, somewhere, it's in the beginning or the end or the middle, I say, hey, Village Church, I have good news for you, and this is what it is. And our good news statement comes up. And I want our people to be trained constantly to be able to understand the gospel, to be able to share it well, because they're going to do their work well. And they're going to increasingly, by God's grace, love well. And when they get the opportunity, I want them to share the gospel well. What might it look like for you to share the gospel well as you do your work well and you love well? I'm bringing it home. I'm about to land the plane because this is the last step. This is the last piece, I think, in the mission of God. Loving well, or working well, loving well, sharing the gospel well, and now multiplying well. This is discipleship, the Great Commission. We see Jesus, many of us probably know this. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them these things. Teach disciples to obey all the things I've commanded and given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Oftentimes, I think when we look at this, we think Jesus is saying all authority, meaning like all power. I have all power and all authority. So I'm unlimited in my power and I'm unlimited in my authority. And we see that as like the power part mostly. I can do anything. But I think more of what Jesus is getting at, because Jesus says, in your going, go, or as you go, in the original language, as many of you probably know, as you go into all of the ordinary things of life. I believe when Jesus says all authority, saying, I have all authority over governments. I have all authority over economics and economic systems. I have all authority over art, and I have all authority over music. I have all authority over science. I have all authority over education. I have all authority over your civil government and your city councils. I have all authority over everything. And so wherever you go, and whatever area of your culture and your community you work in, whether you're in government, or whether you're in business, or whether you're in arts and sciences, or involved in education, or you're involved in agriculture, whatever you're involved in, I have authority in all those places. So go into all of those places, and as you go, make disciples, multiply yourself. This is like the master plan of evangelism, right? If every single guy in my church did what Jaron is doing with the guy at his work, let's be game over. Game over. If every guy in this room did the same thing that Jaron is doing with someone at their work, it's game over. If every Christian did this in the ordinary things of life, in their meetings with other moms, when they go to the gym, when they eat at a restaurant, when they go to work and work alongside or for or with people, it would be game over. That's an example. You guys, this is your role. This is our role. It's my role as ordinary men in the unbelievable thing that God is doing. It's like compounding interest. If you're in financial planning, you know, if you save $1 a day for 30 days, a month, you know, over 30 years, that adds up to $80,000. And you know how compounding interest works. Man, what I want to tell you is this morning, and what I want to convince you of most of all, is that you are the unbelievable reality of that compounding interest. God's work through you as ordinary men. Last week, there was a church here from Clovis, and they're planning this big event in the stadium. Like 10,000 men are coming, and I was commending them. I think it's such a great idea. But what the idea that I don't like is the idea that is really where it's at. Alone. And they're not saying that, and I'm not saying that. But sometimes in the church, I think we're saying that. In my area, we've got a guy that fills up stadiums, and a lot of people are like, hey, that's where it's at. I'm just bringing all of my people there. And look, we bring our kids' friends there. One of my elders, this company has a suite, and so, you know, we're up in the suite, and we're right there, and we bring all my kids' high school friends, and we go. We want to be there. I think a lot of Christians are like, man, that is where it's at. This big thing with all these people. We do silly cheers like, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? And then I always think, how does anyone get saved when we do silly stuff like that? You know, and then we go back and forth, and then thousands of people just end up going forward, you know? And I think it's incredible. And that is part of the great thing that God is doing. But the heart of it, the core of it, the everyday ordinary, the nuts and bolts of it, the like pavement ground level stuff is the stuff that you guys are doing every day in the ordinary places that you go and the work that you do. No guy can ever stand behind a pulpit like this or on a stage or in front of a stadium and proclaim the gospel without other people already having investing in their lives. It doesn't happen. On occasion it might, but it normally doesn't. The compounding interest of your lives over time is God's plan to reach the world. It's God's plan to make himself known and to be known by the people he makes himself known to. This is it. You guys are it. This deal, the great mandate, the great commandment, and the great exchange, and the great commission, like, this is the plan. This is it. You guys are the plan. God's work through you in the ordinary things of life. Man, my heart for you, my desire for you, more than I could say with the words that I'm fumbling through, or just, man, I want you to see so much dignity and value and meaning and worth and excitement in the things that you're doing every day. And I want you more than ever to believe that God wants to work through that and that he actually does. And really, really meaningful ways. On the way up here, I was listening to a book on church history, and I was just reminded that, you know, for the first 300 years in the life of the church, the gospel spread through military men, through artisans, and through craftsmen. I mean, other than Paul taking his missionary journeys, you know, and that kind of missionary apostolic kind of work, the gospel spread even more so sometimes through ordinary men, like the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who helped to plant Antioch, and that becomes this massive sending center. I mean, you can see it all over church history. Soldiers, craftsmen, artisan, blue-collar guys that traveled to different towns. That is how our faith spread for the first 300 years. Why would that not be the way our faith spread? Faith spreads in these years. Hey, bow your heads and your hearts with me for a moment, and then we'll have a little Q&A. I just want to read this scripture over you, and then I want to give you a minute to think, and we can break and have a little Q&A for 10, 15 minutes. Romans 12, 1 in the Message, and I used to be critical of the Message until I read Eugene Peterson's memoirs this summer and realized that he wrote it because of the experience he had with his mom as a young boy, as she shared the gospel with loggers, everyday people that needed to hear the gospel in everyday language. And I'm sorry that I was self-righteous and critical. And I just think this is beautifully written, Romans 12, 1. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Let me just read that one more time over you, men. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life. And place it before God as an offering. So just with your head and your heart bowed for a moment, what would it look like for you to place your ordinary life before God as an offering? What would it look like for you to place your ordinary life before God as an offering? God, help us. God, thanks for including us. I'm really thankful that I can walk in this tension. I just feel like an ordinary guy. And I thank you that I get to be involved in this incredible thing you're doing. I'm really thankful. I can't imagine my life without understanding that reality. And we're humbled. We're excited, we're grateful, we thank you, Jesus.